congregation. Glad to be with them again. Glad to meet all of you. I might be 10 years better. I'm probably just 10 years older. But sometimes that's not good. But maybe I'll say a couple of things by introduction, since you don't know me, and this is my first time here, and I appreciate so much the invitation to work with you this week, and we'll try hard to present lessons from Scripture in a way that will encourage us and instruct us, help us to do what's right. I have a family. My wife, Cammie, is the daughter of George and Barbara LeMasters, and he's a fine gospel preacher for a long time. And my dad, Tom Bunting, is a preacher. Got two uncles that are preachers. Got two brothers that are preachers. So I kind of come from a family of preachers. But certainly I became a preacher because I wanted to. And I started right out of college. It's what I wanted to do all the way back. While I wanted to be a fireman, I also wanted to be a preacher too. And every time the fireman changed to a pilot or whatever, a football coach, I always wanted to be a preacher. And so that's the one that really has always had the first place in my heart and intention. And so I've been preaching for, since 78, full time. So it's been several years now. I've got, Cammie and I have three sons, and they are 26 and 24 and 22. So they're all about grown. They are grown, I guess. One of them's married, lives in Minnesota. Ben lives in Florida. And our youngest, Tim, will graduate with his four-year college degree. He's living with us right now and will probably move away. So we'll be, he actually came back, and he might move away again next year. So Cam and I, at that point in life, decided we were ready for a work in the gospel that was back out kind of on the front lines where the church is not strong or very plentiful. Christians are not in large numbers, and we've been interested in the Northeast. Lived in New Jersey for 6 years earlier in our life, preaching life, and this opportunity in New York City came up, and so we moved there 2 years ago, and it was a good time for us to do that. We were ready for a change, a new adventure. Our children were all out of the house. Yeah, one came back, but it was a good opportunity for us to go into a mission field, if you want to use that term. And we've enjoyed the work in New York City. A big adjustment from Conyers, Georgia, a little town, about like Chester, I guess, in Georgia. And so it's a big change to New York City. We live in an apartment in the city, one block off of Broadway. It's a hustle, bustle in town. But there's a lot of opportunities for the gospel there, and so we're happy to be in that work. But it's good to get out of the city, too, so it's nice to be with you this week. And so anytime through the week, if you've got questions about my lessons, I want you to feel free to ask, further explanation, or maybe you disagree with something. I certainly would be very happy to talk with you. So I won't say that every time, but I do mean it now. Any questions, feel free to ask. If you have got questions about our work in New York, I'm glad to talk about that, or about my family, or whatever. Just look forward to getting better acquainted with you this week. I want to use the time on things more important now, really. And the lesson, I guess you've got the lessons on the announcement. We want to talk about the character of the Bible and what the Bible says about itself. This is a good place to begin, and certainly it will give you an idea of my attitude about the Scriptures. And, of course, I think this is the way everybody ought to look at the Scriptures, and so I will teach it from that perspective. We don't always understand why people believe what they believe, why they come to the conclusions that they come to, claiming to be Christians or claiming to follow the Bible, when the Bible speaks so clearly something completely different or opposite. The Bible says, call no man father. And yet, there's a lot of religious people who put that title on their religious leaders and will call men father. Jesus is so clear about so many things that are sin. The apostles teach that a woman is to be silent in church. How can Bible believers even debate the idea of women preachers when we read those clear statements in Scripture? So we don't know what to do with that. If they don't believe the Bible, then where are they? And we're not even sure how they can come to those kinds of conclusions. It'll help us to see maybe why other people come to their conclusion. Those are warnings for us. And it may also help us to know how to talk to them. And basically, people come to different conclusions from scriptural teaching because of the way they look at the Bible itself. And they don't look at the Bible the way you look at it, or they would come to the same conclusions, at least for the most part. There may be small differences. But the major differences means that we're looking at the scriptures in completely different ways. For instance, some people say that there's a lot of good in it. There's a lot of good in the Bible. But it's written by men, and so you can't really take it all. You just take the good and reject the part that really, that was just his opinion or his idea. If this is a little smaller than I anticipated, so if you cannot read it, let me know, and I'll try through the week to make larger charts. I can redo that. But so it's got a lot of good in it, but you can't, you don't take all of it because, after all, it's written by men. Other people will say that, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible really can't be trusted because, it's been copied and recopied and copied again, and then all the different translations. It's just so full of errors. And so, because of that, we can't really trust the Bible anyway, and so when I come to a part that I don't like, you can't really trust it anyway. So that's not binding. Others will say, the Bible is from God, but it doesn't apply anymore because times have changed. Now, you understand, in all of these, there's this allegiance to the Scripture on some level, but. And so here the suggestion is that the Bible is from God, but it doesn't apply anymore because times are so different and people are different. Some people would say, the Bible's got something for everybody. You know where that's going. So you need to look all through the Scriptures and find that something that works for you. And so we've got, it's like going down a line and making a selection. Here's a beautiful Scripture, and here's a wonderful statement, and that will be my code for life. Well, what about the rest of it? Those are things that are good for other people, but they're not for me. And so, again, another view that people have. Some people believe that the Bible's a great start, but it's incomplete. And so we need to add to it and update it. After all, Christianity is an evolving, changing, developing kind of religion. And so you can't expect just to hold on to what was at the start. There's all this additions. Some believe in maybe modern revelations. Others just believe in the process as people change and philosophies change. Maybe you don't even get a direct revelation from God. But the idea, you have to add to it because the Bible's not complete. Some people say, the Bible's great and it's God's book, but we can't really understand it. So we all just kind of do the best we can. Which means the differences are there because we can't understand it. And since we can understand it, we might as well all just relax and not worry about it. Because after all, it's not possible. If that's the view that we have of the Bible, we will see the differences and just not care. It won't make any difference. Some people believe that it never was intended to be a law or a rule. But God didn't mean it that way. He just laid out some ideas for us to work on and think about. Not meant that anybody should actually follow it. Some people believe that the Bible is just totally symbolic, that it's a metaphor, and suggest these ideas, and it's kind of like poetry. You just interpret it to suit your own life and your own emotions, like you would pick up a book of great American poetry, and that might influence you in very positive ways. Obviously, it's full of symbolism and emotionalism, and that's what the Bible is supposed to be. Some people believe that the Bible is God's will for us today, and so you should read it and obey it. I'll let you guess which one I believe. Maybe there's a suggestion there, but certainly the variety of attitudes that people have about the Bible will cause them to reject part of it, or alter part of it, or just suggest, that's just symbolic, or that doesn't apply anymore. You see, every one of these attitudes, except for the last one, every one of these attitudes suggests that we love the Bible, we respect the Bible, but. And so whatever part, for whatever reason, is dismissed or discounted, and thus everybody's coming up with a different conclusion on a variety of religious questions. Well, if that's the way people look at the Bible, the important question is, how are we supposed to look at the Bible? And even the last one, that obviously I believe that it is God's will, His intention for us today, is spoken in His Word, and so we need to read it, see what it says, do what it says. How do I know that? Regardless of our view of the Bible, the question still remains, how do we know how to view the Bible? Obviously, there are books that are symbolic and you're just supposed to interpret them. Obviously, there are books that are poetic and emotional and they're just meant to stir the emotions and not deliver specific conduct. How do you know which book you should read in which way? How do we know what the Bible is? Well, it kind of depends on what the Bible claims. And that's what we really are looking at this morning then. And that is what the Bible claims for itself. The Bible does make some claims. It says what it is meant to be. The Bible tells us how we're supposed to look at it and use it. And so what the Bible does then is it defines itself and explains itself and puts itself in a category. Now, I'm going to suggest that the Bible claims to be inspired, that it claims to be complete, that it claims to be authority, and that it claims to be eternal. Now, if the Bible claims that, then that determines how we look at it. We've got to look at it as though it's inspired, as though it's authoritative, as though it's eternal. And when we look at it that way, we're going to have to read it and apply it within the limits of those assertions that the Bible says. And so that's really where the lesson goes for our study this morning. So the question is, what does the Bible say about itself? And that's what I'm looking for, are passages where the Bible says something about itself. First of all, the Bible claims to be inspired. And certainly you probably heard that the meaning of the word inspired comes from a Greek word, theopneustia, which means God breathed. And that's if you break the word inspired down into its parts, God and then breath or breathe, whether it's a verb or a noun. But the idea is the breath of God. You remember the image as you read the story in the creation when God took dust and formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, God could have put life in Adam any way he wanted. I'm convinced, this is an opinion, but I'm convinced that it's worded that way because it wants to present a picture of, well, we know about resuscitation. We know about breathing into a person's lungs who stopped breathing, and we putting that life back in them in a sense. But in a much greater, real, creative sense, life, human life, comes directly from God. It's as though God breathes right into man, and the life and the power of life that God possesses, he just forced that into the human body as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, I'm not saying that God literally did that in a physical sense, because God is a spirit. I'm not going to try to explain it. But I'm saying that's the image, that's the picture that statement produces. That's God breathed. Life, human life, is God breathed or inspired of God. The scriptures are inspired of God, which means the scriptures come right out of God. He breathes them right to us, not into us in the same sense of the physical life. But you know that when you speak, you have to breathe. And when you're short of breath, run a marathon or you've been involved in some physical exertion and somebody walks up and starts asking a lot of questions, you kind of don't want to talk right now. It's just not easy because I haven't got my breath. You can't breathe or you can't speak without breathing. And so again, it's a beautiful image because the thoughts begin in our minds and our hearts. As we form the thoughts and determine the words, we take a breath, we inhale, and then we speak, and as we speak, we force air across the vibration of our vocal cords, and our words are human breathed. They're Don breathed. And so those words are coming from me, and I'm in control of what I say, both in the origin of those thoughts and in the way that they are expressed. If the scriptures are inspired or God breathed, that's what that means. That's what we found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Where Paul says, all scripture inspired of God is profitable. And when we see that all scripture is given by inspiration or all scripture inspired of God, the idea is that's what scripture is. What makes scripture scripture is the fact that it's literally the word of God. And that's the point. They're God-breathed. You've heard, well, you haven't heard me say it because I haven't been here long enough, but I say it too. You've heard other preachers and brethren say, well, the apostles were inspired. That's not technically true. The scriptures are inspired. The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit, so what they spoke were words that were inspired. You see, it's the word that is inspired of God, not the apostles. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say that, but I think it's interesting to notice that distinction. God didn't just fill up some men with some emotional ecstasy or even with information. What God did was he controlled the very words that those men spoke. The words are inspired, not the apostles. And that's why they are, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, that's why they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Because they're literally God's word. That's what that statement is suggesting. Another passage, 2 Peter 1. And I'm not going to look at all of the passages on the chart, look all of them up because of time. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse... the right one. Yep, I'm just not looking at it right. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We'll take a couple of extra minutes on this verse too. Others I'll look at more quickly. But this is such a serious passage about the source and the nature of the words in the Scripture. He's been talking about the time when he saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 16, he says, we're not following these cunningly devised fables when we make known to you the power of the Lord and of the coming of the Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're not telling stories here. We're not telling legends or tales. We're telling you what we saw. And he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard the voice from heaven. But in verse 19, then he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. You look, maybe you have a marginal note. In some of the New King James, there'll be a marginal note there. It says, we also have the more sure prophetic word. The American Standard Version says, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And if that translation is more accurate, and I think it is when you look at the context, what he's saying is, we're not just telling you stories, we are telling you what we saw with our own eyes. But we have the more sure, the more certain word of prophecy, which you would do well to take heed or listen to. And the point is that we can tell you exactly what we saw, but there's something that is more solid and more certain than that eyewitness account. It is the word of prophecy. Why would that be more certain? Well, an eyewitness account is still subject to human error. I didn't see the whole thing. I was influenced by something that was on my mind or a prejudice or whatever. All the factors that can change or alter or affect how we interpret what we see. And we all know that we don't always see what we see. We think we see what we see. But eyewitness account is the best we've got in dealing with this world. But you see, when you talk about the inspired word of God, the words that are spoken are not subject to those kinds of mistakes. They're not subject to that fallible view and perception. The prophetic word is more sure, and Peter's saying that's what we've got. And so now, in that line, let's read again in verse 19. And so we have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as to a light in a dark place. Look at 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. So the whole concept of prophecy, it's a word come from God. And no word that has come from God through prophecy or inspiration, no word that comes from God is of private interpretation. That's not talking about what you do with after you get it. You interpret it after you get it. That's talking about where it comes from. The word of prophecy is not from my private interpretation or my private conclusions. The word of prophecy doesn't come from the private origin, my ideas, because, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. What I say did not start with me because the ideas and the thoughts didn't even start with me. It doesn't start with man. It's not from a private or personal origin. That's why it is more certain it never came by the will of man, verse 21, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the idea of the word move there is a Greek word which means to pick up and to carry along. And when someone takes you by the hands and leads you, you still got some influence. How many have led a child that decided they want to go a different direction and they pull you? And okay. But when you pick the child up, they can kick and holler and scream, but they're walking wherever you walk. The complete control is in the one who was doing the carrying. And here, it's not that the Spirit was just kind of pointing them in directions. The Spirit picked them up and said, here, this is what you're going to say. This is where we're going with this. And so prophecy did not come from personal interpretation. It didn't originate with man. It is not the result of our will. I want to say something for the Lord. And that's what is a part of our world that was not a part of the world of Revelation, where men sat and waited until the Lord gave them the very words they would speak. And so that's what inspiration means. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, when we preach to you, you received our preaching as it is in truth the word of God, not the word of men. You see, there's a difference there. Is this the word of God or is it the word of men? 1 Corinthians 2 is a good chapter talking about the source of truth and revelation and God's message. Emphasizes the fact that these things we didn't think of them, we never dreamed them up, but they were given to us by the Holy Spirit. And they were given to us by not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Spirit teaches. Even the words that were selected to convey the ideas were under the control of the direction of the Spirit. That's what inspiration is. And so God is the author of every word, every thought, every statement. And man is simply the instrument, like a pen or a keyboard, that has no power of its own. The keyboard puts the words on the screen, but until the intelligence strikes the keyboard, nothing comes out. Same thing with a pen or a crayon, whatever the instrument. It's under the power of the one who uses it. And that's the picture of men who are being led by the Spirit. So those words then are inspired. Well, that's what the Bible claims. That's not my assertion. That's what we read in these passages. And I hope I haven't stretched the meaning of the passages at all. I hope I've just caused us to look carefully at the statements here. Is that what the Bible claims for itself? That's what it said. Well, what about another claim? And we'll look at this one a little bit more quickly. But the Bible claims to be complete. Nothing to add to it. It's not going to get any revisions, no more updates. If you take anything from it, that makes it less than the truth, less than God's Word. If you add something to it, put something new in it, well, then that's too much. That's more. That makes it untrue or a lie. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, proof, etc., etc., that the man of God may be complete, truly or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, the word complete suggests, well, complete. You got the whole thing. And he is furnished completely to every good work. Every good work. It's all there. Now, that's what the Bible says about itself. That's what Scripture says about Scripture. Another passage where the Bible claims to be complete is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see that the source of grace and peace in God is through the knowledge of God. Verse 3, as His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. These are statements that suggest that everything you need for spiritual understanding, all of the truth, has come from God and has been delivered. You hear the past tense there. He has given unto us all things. It's happened. He's done this. You possess it. You see, that suggests don't wait for anything else. He doesn't say that here. But that's the implication, isn't it? You've got it, brethren. Hold on to those ideas. In John the 14th chapter, this is before it was all revealed. John the 14th chapter is where Jesus is talking to the 12, telling them about his departure. He's going to be crucified, and then he will be leaving them. And of course, they are not comfortable with that, so he wants to comfort them. He tells about the comfort that's coming. And getting to the point in verse 20, John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That last statement suggests that while you have heard a lot of things that I've said, I'm not going to depend on your memory. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said. You see, there's that idea. Eyewitness account is good as far as it goes, but it's got the inherent human weakness. And the Lord says, that's not good enough. He wanted eyewitness accounts, and there's reason for that in the evidentiary quality of the word itself. But when it comes then down to, okay, now that we've decided this word is to be trusted, what does it say? Is there still the potential for human error? No, that's been eliminated. Because the Spirit would guide them not only into all truth, but even the things that they have heard, they would be reminded by the Spirit. But all truth, obviously, is the point. In 16, same book, 16 and 13 says, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. So Jesus is emphasizing before it happened, you'll get everything that you need. And so Revelation 22 says, don't add to or take away. Don't add to it or take away to. Take away from it. There's nothing else. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all. The idea of that finality of it. And so it's a book that is finished. It's complete. Should we wait for something else? Are these the only passages? What about Hebrews chapter 1, where in time past God spoke to the fathers by the prophets and divers, but now he speaks to us through his Son? Who's God going to send after his Son? Who else is supposed to come? Who's coming next? I mean, that's it. And that's really the point in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 1 and 2, where he concludes by saying, so you need to listen to what the Son has said. All of the Scriptures suggest that it is a completed and a finished product. Bible also claims to be authority. You know, some say, well, God never meant to give us a rule book. He never meant for it to be a pattern that we've got to follow. Well, if it is authority, that means that it is a standard and pattern. I think the Bible claims to be the only one. And so it governs our lives. We have to live by it because we're going to be judged by the words of the Bible. Galatians chapter 1. You might turn with me there. We hear authority here, an expectation of submission, an expectation of obedience or following the Word of God. And it's spoken to people who have violated that authority of God's Word. In Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. In verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven, you know, the we would be the apostles. The angel from heaven, obviously he's suggesting in some sense a higher spiritual source even than the apostles. If an angel talks to you, if an apostle speaks to you and says something other than that which we have already preached, let him be accursed. You see, the authority is not in the person of the apostle, actually. It's in the words that are inspired and delivered by the apostle. So when the apostle changes the words, the authority is not in him. The authority never was, never has been in a person. It's in the word that is inspired of God. And so it doesn't matter who you hear it from, if it's not the same message that we have preached, which takes us back to the previous point, it's already a completed, finished product. If it hasn't already been preached, someone might say, well, wait a minute. When he's writing this in Galatians chapter 1, obviously Revelation is not even finished yet, because even if Galatians is the last book in the Bible, there's five more chapters. So he's contradicting himself. You see, the point is, Galatians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 does not bring any other gospel, does not come with any new information. He's calling them back to the same truth that they've already been hearing all along. Salvation is by Christ, and it's in the gospel. It's not according to the law. It's not by circumcision. You don't need to be listening to these false teachers. And so even while, as we go back to a point in time in the history of the New Testament, while Revelation is still being written down, the apostles speak in terms that say, if you haven't already heard it, revealed by the Spirit, then it cannot be true. There's no new message. He says, other than that which we have preached, and other than that which you have heard. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes there's this debate about, well, do you know all truth? Well, we could have asked that of the Galatian brethren in the first century. Do you know all truth? According to this passage, they did. And of course, we're not discounting the potential for fallibility and mistakes and false conclusions, but the point is, you've got it all. It's just a question of whether or not you're handling it appropriately. It's all here. It's been revealed. And so that is the authority, and thus it's the only authority, because nothing else is of any consequence. And so 2 John 8 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If you don't have God when you go beyond the teaching. John 12 is where Jesus says that you have that which judges you in the last day. The words that I have spoken, they will judge. I picked that passage because that word judge there suggests the authority to render a sentence based on whether or not you have obeyed and kept, followed the instructions. See that authority in that word. And that should be 2 Timothy 1:13, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Emphasizing the idea of holding fast this pattern of sound words. And 1 Corinthians 4, learn not to go beyond the things that are written. And all of those passages are emphasizing a body of truth to which all people must submit. The Bible claims to be the rule. It claims to be the authority. You may accept, you may not accept that, but that's what it says about itself. Do you hear that? That's really the point in this study. This is what the Bible says about itself. It's not an interpretation that I'm imposing on it. Is it a book of poetry? Is it just kind of good advice from a counselor? Is it the wise sayings of godly people? That's not what the Bible says about itself. It says that it's inspired, literally the Word of God. It says it's complete. You've got the whole package of information already right there together. And it says this is the rule. You obey or you be punished. This is the rule of God. That's what the Bible says about itself. And then finally, the Bible says that it's eternal. And what this means is that it was, it is, and it always will be the truth. It doesn't change. It's not something that's true for a while and then changes. Circumstances change, and so in that sense, we might say the truth changes. You know, today we say it's just such a beautiful day here in Virginia. Well, next week, I understand we're not going to be able to say that. It's supposed to come in rain several days in a row. So we understand how when circumstances change, a description of a situation will change. But there's another kind of truth, and that is the reality that is eternal of things that are unchanging. And as far as our existence, there are things that don't change. The earth rotates. We have day and night. And the gravity holds us to the ground. You know, those are truths. Those are laws. That's the reality of our world. That as far as our existence is concerned, those things don't change. Is there spiritual truth that doesn't change, that is always certain? First of all, in 1 Peter again, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, let's read. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And again, now that we have looked at several statements, claims that the Bible makes for itself, we can start to identify them, at least subtly. I see them being expressed. Notice the last statement. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You hear that idea? You've got it. That's it. And that suggests this idea of a finality of the message. It's completed. You possess that word now. Don't wait for new information. Go back to verse 22. They have purified their souls in obeying the truth. Key word there. They've obeyed that which he identifies as truth. And I like the word reality. And because people wonder, you know, well, what's truth? Or, you know, your truth may not be my truth. I think we kind of avoid those philosophical ideas when we talk about reality. What's real? Is there more than one reality? Well, people want to talk about, you know, a variety of dimensions. And again, we're getting a little philosophical there. But most people that we deal with understand reality, what's real. And the question is whether or not God is real or not. That's not an opinion. Either he is real or he is not. God has spoken. Now that's either true or it's false. Either God has really spoken or he really hasn't. That's reality. And so now this is not a philosophical discussion as such, it's a practical discussion, which is what we've got here. You have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. So he says, so now you need to love one another fervently and sincerely, because you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Notice that the conduct, the lifestyle that he's calling for, is rooted in or because of the word that they've committed themselves to. You've obeyed the truth, so you need to love each other. Because that's reality. That's what the truth entails. That's what God is. And that's what men and women are when they are what they were designed to be. Creatures who love and care for and are really imitating the nature of their Creator, God in heaven. And so now that you've been born again, you've got a new start in the truth. You need to live according to that truth. So love one another. You've been born again, and then he says, not with corruptible seed. Corrupt means to decay or rot. And that's what all seed does, that is a physical seed. Whether it's the human seed in producing life or animal or plant, and plant's what we usually think of in terms of seed. But that seed is put in the ground and it decays. And so it produces one life. And whatever happens to that life after that, well, that's up to whatever happens. It had the power to produce that corn stalk, and that little bitty sprout comes up. And somebody gets too close to the field with a lawnmower. Well, that's kind of the end of that one. So much for that. That seed will not produce any more life. It's finished. It's corruptible seed. The stalk grows up a little bit bigger, and the bugs come or whatever. The birds come and eat the corn. And so what happens to that life is completely subjected to the mortal and the material and the corruptible. And so the benefits of that life from that seed is very suspect. It might turn out, it might not. Now for us, it turns out, and we harvest the corn and we eat it. That's not great for the corn. What the corn wants to do is let all those seeds fall right back down to the ground and grow another stalk. But you see, all of these things, they do not point to longevity or eternity. And if it's going to produce and reproduce, that's just kind of a long shot, isn't it? For plants on the earth. This is not corruptible seed, because not only can it produce spiritual life, it can reproduce spiritual life over and over again, and it can guarantee eternal life. That's the point. Where it's not corruptible, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's why you stake your life on, or govern your life by this word. Because it's eternal. not only eternal in the fact that it will last, but what it promises and what it gives is eternal. And there's not anything that can cut that off, whether it's a lawnmower or a bird that scratches the seed out of the ground or whatever it might be that cuts that life off and destroys that plan. Doesn't happen in this word because it's incorruptible. It lives and abides forever. All flesh. And here he's, I think, really talking about human beings. But he talks about all flesh as to emphasize we're no different. We see other flesh dying, and we kind of distance ourselves from that. You see roadkill? It's not a pleasant thought. You see it all the time. We distance ourselves from that. And you see a lot of death over and over again. Plant some trees in your yard, and then the blight comes. We're just like that. The Word of God abides forever. And that's what you've heard. And so it's eternal in that sense. Again, once for all time delivered to the saints. It's living and active, and that's present tense. This is many years after it was originally revealed. He said, it is still doing everything God intended for to do. It can cut and divide bone and marrow. It's an illustration. The soul and spirit, that too is really an illustration, because what it really divides is our conduct, righteousness and unrighteousness, even to the very thoughts of our heart. The Word of God is powerful, and then finally we will be judged by it. It'll be here at the end of time, still doing its work. And so if that's what the Bible says about itself, inspired, authoritative, complete, and eternal, it is what it claims to be, and if it is what it claims to be, then we better do what it says, because it's the authority. We're going to be judged by it. It's eternal. It's not going out of style. It's not changing. It's complete. Don't add to it. No revisions, no new information, because it's literally the inspired, the breathed words of God. If that's what it is, then we better do what it says. If that's not what it says, or if that's not what it is, but it says it is, then what is the book? It's a lie. It's not telling us the truth. And it's, as it presents itself, the Bible is now a con artist, because it doesn't last forever. It didn't really come from God. It's not the whole picture of spirituality. And you put all of those accusations against the Bibles. Now we're going to go back to it with all of our love and respect and devotion. Oh, it's just so wonderful and so beautiful. It lied to you. It lied. That's foolishness. Why do you trust? Why do you think this works? We've got wise men in the world today that'll give us advice. Why do you start with somebody who has already showed themselves to be a liar? But that's exactly what the religious world does with the Bible. They discount it and disregard its own claims, and then with just kind of an empty, idolatrous respect for the book, they do whatever they want. And so I hope the study's done two things. Help us to see why people come to the conclusions that they come to. Oh, they love the Bible. They do whatever they want to do. How can they do that? They don't really trust the Bible. They don't look at it the way you do. The other part of the study is to emphasize that we need to look at the Bible the way it's meant to be looked at, as the Word of God. Thank you for your good attention, and I guess we'll have our break now.
Yeah, come on.